Turn your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll go read verses 62 to 66. We are still in the temple dedication, which is 8:1 to 9:9. My plan, Lord willing, then, is next week to do chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. We'll finish the temple dedication then next week. Okay. Let's read from God's Word, verses 62 through 66. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away. They blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills for his glory, our eternal good, by his Spirit. I've entitled this, What Evidences Our Joy in the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined joy as complete satisfaction, mind, heart, emotions, and desire. And remember that joy is something that originates with Jesus. It is not something that we can concoct ourselves. And with this joy then is Philippians 4:4. There's rejoicing. And again we say rejoice. Remember what we've said before is that Billy Sunday said if you meet a Christian who's a gloomy Gus, he's got a leak in his Christianity. We are supposed to be people of joy. And Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And remember, joy is irrespective of circumstances. Irrespective of circumstances. We could have, quote-unquote, all hell break out around us, and yet internally we should still be joyful because we know who rules and reigns, who's over all things, works all things together for our good. So our life theme is our life is joyful sacrifice to God. We don't use that word a lot, sacrifice. We tend to talk more about service, where we do something for God, you know, service and that. But sacrifice is where basically you give up yourself to God. And I'll read some from some hymns, but think of one is Surrender All. I surrender all. And this sacrifice, and think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove it is a good and perfect, acceptable will of God. Vance Havner, the old preacher, said the trouble with living sacrifices, they tend to squirm off the altar. And that's what we do a lot. But we are supposed to be sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. Total. You think of the burnt offering on the brazen altar, that was the represented the whole being sacrificed to God, a complete sacrifice to God. These are things I think we need to rediscover in our worship. I wrote some things down on worship, maybe I'll get to more of them later, but three basic components of Jewish worship. Three basic components of Jewish worship. Now think of what we've read here and studied here in the temple dedication when we list this now. One is offering praise to God. Offering praise to God. We extol, we proclaim His works. Second, we proclaim His attributes. And thirdly, then we give thanks for both His works and His attributes. Secondly is the offering of prayer. Remember when Jesus cleaned out the temple, what did He say to those people? My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. Prayer. Communication to God. And as R.C. Sproul has said, he never once heard an Arminian prayer. When we pray, we're acknowledging God's sovereignty over all things. And then, lastly, is the offering of sacrifice. When you think of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, why did God set that up? Of course, it was looking forward, remember, to Christ being our sacrifice for us. Maybe we'll read some verses here up ahead in Hebrews 9 and 10, where Christ offered the once-for-all sacrifice for us. But Hebrews 9, 22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. No forgiveness. And you and I cannot come into God's presence, you see, apart from sacrifice. And so the verse for the Puritans, their verse for worship, we've shared this before, is through Christ, you see. I have a senior moment here right now. It's not coming exactly to me like it should. Ephesians 2:18. For through Him we both have access. Through Jesus we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So Jesus, you see, through His sacrifice on the cross, then we are justified. When we're born again, we're justified, so we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. Negatively, we have sins forgiven. Positively, Christ's righteousness is given to us. Then, you see, we can pray to God and come into His throne room in heaven and worship here on Sunday morning, a preview of our worship in heaven. And you see, that's all through Christ, all through Christ. Three components of Jewish worship. Just give you one other thing here is when to call upon God. You read of this in Scripture, to call upon God. It's also three things. To call upon God is to worship, to pray, and to praise. You see some similarities there with the basic components of Jewish worship. Worship. I think one thing we notice as we go through this, did you notice that you can imagine this was all, God is a God of order, not of confusion or chaos, and this is a very ordered temple dedication. There's a procedure they're going through. There's a feast of the tabernacles. It's according to that and all of it. And we ask the question, is worship formal or informal? Turn in your Bible to Acts 2:42. This was very interesting to me in the Nestle-Aland, in the best Greek texts, compiling all of the best manuscripts we have. These are the four components, remember, of the early church worship. Acts 2:42. Four components of early church worship. And the first one is they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So the teaching, primary in a true church. What is the first mark of a true church is teaching, preaching of God's Word. We'll be getting into Sunday school in John 21:15 through 17, when Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Twice He said feed, and once He said tend. The feeding and the preaching and teaching is number one. Number one. If there's not that in a church, you should not sit there. in the pew. I went through that, as you know, in my story. When I left the church we were at, we were not being fed. And my oldest son, Bob, at the time was in the cities attending Bethlehem Baptist. He said, "Dad, you got to go hear John Piper preach." So I drove to the cities one Sunday morning, and all John did was get up, give his opening prayer, and I was in the pew crying like a baby. And why? Because I realized for many years I hadn't worshiped God as I should have, and it's all because I wasn't being fed from God's Word as I should have been fed. And so there I said, there's a man who knows God. And why? Because he's central to him is God's Word, his preaching, teaching, ministry. See? So he just started a series on 1 Corinthians 5. They were, at that time, church discipline against a missionary that they had sent to the Philippines who left his wife and married a Filipino and would not repent. And so they went through the disciplinary process in Matthew 18. And so John was preaching a sermon series on 1 Corinthians 5. And so I drove down there for five Sundays in a row while he was preaching that sermon series. But it was just amazing to me how I felt that I had not worshipped God at all, and really it was because I had not been fed God's Word as I should have. So when you look at this verse, you should note this, the definite article. They continued steadfastly, and the best Greek texts say, in the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Okay? I'll read that once more. The definite article is very critical here. And they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So what does that tell you? When you worship God, it's to be order. It's not chaos, confusion. You think of the emergent church today in America, you meet on Sunday morning for discussion periods. You go to brethren churches, you know, somebody gets up and preaches, well, look, this is what God has been telling me during the week, and blah, you know, so it just whatever, see, those kind of things. No, it's very order, it's formal, it's not informal. And yet, what do we have today? We have the church growth thing that's basically informal and all of this type of stuff, and it's gotten away from the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the central of it, centricity of it. Worship, this is R.C. Sproul, worship must not be designed to please the unbeliever or the believer. Worship is designed to please God. Seeker-sensitive services are what? We're to conduct our services to welcome in the unbeliever. They're evangelistic. Evangelism and worship are two different things. Sunday morning is to be a worship service. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached, he had evangelistic services Sunday night, never on a Sunday morning. And then when we're talking worship, remember, the world goes by TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. But for a Christian, it's TGIF. Today, God is first. And every day God is first. Every day for you and I should be worshiping God. And think of the Israelites here in their worship, their unity in each other, their unity in their king that God had established for them, and the unity in their worship, what they were doing here. Tozer, worship is not a performance. Performance we do, but a presence we experience. We'll just pray for Grace Baptist and our worship services that as the Word is central, that it focuses our gaze on God. So we ask the question, you know, Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. Is our worship worthy? What is our worship of worth to Him? Is our worship of worth to Him? William Temple, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, has probably the best definition of worship that I've ever come across. To worship God is to quicken the conscience with the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God, and to open the heart to the love of God. Just love that definition. And you see, that's it. Love to God must be just in us at all times. When Jesus is recommissioning Peter, what did he say? Do you love me? See, do you love me? You can know all the truth in the world, but unless you've got love for Him, it comes up empty. You've got to have love for Him. That's got to come through in worship. And just think of these Israelites, you see, that their love for God, that their love for God would just be overwhelming, you see, for what God had done to them. Wandering all those years and now in their homeland and established. And significance of the temple dedication, they were in the promised land. After all those years, just like God had said, they had rest from all their enemies. Every man under his vine and his fig tree, and no one was afraid, for the mouth of the Lord had spoken it. 2 Samuel 7:10, in the Davidic covenant, God had promised them that they would reach the promised land and there'd be no more wandering. See, no more wandering. And then they had a David's descendant on the throne. David's descendant that was on the throne. What's the backdrop on this whole thing when we go through this? And this we always have to remember. The backdrop of all this, behind it all and above it all, whatever you want to say, is God. God is faithful. See? God has stated His word. He does what He says. Isaiah 55:11, so shall this word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please and prosper wherever I send it. And God had kept His promises. Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which will comfort His people. See? And then think of the covenants, the Mosaic and the Davidic. You've got these key words, Leitwort in the German, but I do know some German. Moses 3 times here, David 12, and the house or the temple 29 times. And the Davidic covenant, you see, was behind all of this. God has remembered His covenant forever. The word which He spoke to every generation. God said it. You see, it's always in bold. He doesn't rescind what He says. And He remembers it. Think of Genesis 15:17 with the Abrahamic covenant, when God was that flaming torch and whatever it was, the burning oven that went, you had the birds slain. The birds were slain and they were laid on either side. And there's this gully here and the blood was flowing into the gully. And Abraham's asleep. He's over on the side asleep. So what does God do? The burning oven and the firing torch, He goes between the gully here. And what He's saying is that if the covenant ever fails, then He's worthy of death. And of course, that's an impossibility. But that's the significance of it. As James Montgomery Boyce said, God's covenants are eternal, they're unilateral, and they're gracious. It's all grace. It's all grace. David here, King David, wherever you see David in the Old Testament, remember, he's a model, the model king of Israel, but he's also a type of Christ. He's also a type of Christ. And that comes through. And David was a man after God's own heart. And we saw in 1 Chronicles 22:28, when we read all that, how David was a man of war. So God said, you can't build the temple, but David was honored by God as if he had built the temple because he put all those materials together and God knew his heart. That David knew that God needed a place, where Deuteronomy 12:5 is that God would put His name among all His tribes. He would put His name. So God would localize Himself in that sense. You worship there, you would meet with Him at the temple. And think of the heritage that David and Moses left the children of Israel. Psalm 61:5, you have given me a heritage of those who fear thy name, the legacy that they left. And so we ask ourselves, what kind of legacy will we leave? Robert Murray McShane was the Scottish preacher, died at age 30 from tuberculosis. And when he died, he said, live so as to be missed. Live so as to be missed. Leave a godly heritage behind. And so when we go through this, hopefully, you know, we've had in mind the faithful promise-keeping God, sovereignty of God above all things. And as A.W. Pink says, the deeper our understanding of God, the higher our worship. The deeper the understanding of God, the higher our worship. Okay, let's look then at the outline here tonight. We're going to, first of all, the sacrifices in verses 62 to 64, then the feast in verse 65, and then the blessing in verse 66. Let me erase this here first. When I was studying for this text, one of my favorite movies is The Last of the Mohicans. And in that movie, there's a scene that just reminded me, I had a picture of what Israel would be like here. Let's say that you and I lived at this time, we were at this temple dedication, and we would be at the temple and listen to Solomon, and then we'd go home joyful and glad and experiencing the feast and everything that was connected with it. And there's a scene in that movie where there had been a family from Virginia originally that had been indentured slaves. And then what happened was they had got their freedom, and then they left and went west, and they homesteaded. So the husband went and built a log cabin, and they had established their own land. They were growing their own crops and that. And then Chingachgook and Daniel there, they visit this family. They know them when they travel around. So there's a scene there where it's at night, and they come and visit him, and they go inside the log cabin. The fire is burning, and they're sitting around this log table, and there's about eight people. They have a 5-6-year-old son, and the wife there is feeding everybody, and the husband's sitting there, and they're talking. But the look on their faces, see, they had been indentured slaves, and now they had freedom. They've established their own home, their homestead. And that look on their face, that just the contentment and the joy and the peace and all of that. And it just brought my mind to what the Israelites would be experiencing here. The satisfaction that they would be in their own hand, peace, you know, sitting under their fig tree and all of that type of thing. See. So now, let's look at the sacrifice. God established the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Blood must be shed for sinners to be in his presence, to worship him, to be accepted by him. And remember what he told Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. Now, the Methodist Church in America just did what with the transgender from children? Yeah. Now, turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Isaiah chapter 1. 10 through 17. Reading from God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of red cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts, Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity, and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. You can worship at a Methodist church and it's abomination to God. Period. Yes. Yeah, you can equivocate all you want, but God's word is very clear. Let's look at a couple more passages here. Look at Amos 5, 21 to 24. Remember, Isaiah was an 8th century prophet to Judah in the southern kingdom. Amos was an 8th century prophet to the northern kingdom, both in the 700s BC. So Amos 5, 21, 24. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Turn to Micah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And Micah, remember, is an 8th century prophet to Judah also. When you think of 8th century prophets, there's four of them that stand out. You've got Hosea and Amos to the north, and Isaiah and Micah to the south. So Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body, for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Look at David, Psalm 51, 16 and 17. David said to God, You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Hosea 6:6. Might as well get Hosea in with the other 8th century prophets. Hosea 6:6. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Write this down. This is something we should remember on the sacrificial system. I'll just abbreviate here. The sacrificial system was never intended to function in place of living an obedient life. It was never intended to function in place of living an obedient life, but was rather to be an expression of it. Amen. The sacrificial system was never intended to function in place of living an obedient life, but was rather to be an expression of it. Yeah, John Adams was the one that said that. That's right. Yeah, that's not. I have this on my wall, Spurgeon. The essence of obedience is the soul's cheerful devotion to God. You see that Solomon and Israel here in this temple dedication. If the focus is right, right. If you go to Psalm 46 through 8, remember I've said it many times, Calvin says Psalm 46 through 8, 6 through 8 is the way of salvation. John Calvin calls it the way of salvation. My ears you have opened, and I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. If you're truly saved, and Jesus is in your heart, yeah, you see there's loving devotion to God. What did Jesus say, John 14, 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. And then I loved by, you know, I told you this, I came across this just a few years ago, but the promise in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and loves me is he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I will manifest myself to him. So if you have that kind of a secured obedience in God, what's going to result is that you and I are going to be more loving and more giving people. See? And that being our worship also. But it's all centered, you see, around God, His character and our love for Him in light of what He's done for us in Christ. So at the cross, what happened there is the old order of Judaism ended, sacrificial system was no more, and Christ made His once-for-all sacrifice. That's in Hebrews 9:11 through 10:25. So Christ then, you see, then He's our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The sacrificial system ended there at the cross. With Judaism, that was done. And now the new way is inaugurated, Christianity. Now there's two symbolic actions. This is interesting. There's two symbolic actions that declared the old had passed away and the new had come. By the way, before I do that, let's just turn to Hebrews 9:11, 10:25. We should just read a couple verses there. I don't want to read the whole thing, but take too long, but let's just cite a few verses here. 9:11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. And then 9:22, all, there must be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, no remission. And then chapter 10, we see that Christ says, verse 5, a body you prepared for me. And then he gets down to verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified, the will of God. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, by one offering is perfected forever those who are sanctified. Verse 19 through 25, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Now this verse, verse 22, is the greatest summary of worship preparation. And we're not big on worship preparation, but this is signifies worship preparation. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That sprinkling there, you know, with the blood is for forgiveness of sins. Conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the theme verse of Hebrews. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, and not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We should worship more, not less, as we believe the imminent coming of Christ. Two things, two symbolic actions. The high priest tore his clothes. Remember when he put Jesus to the test there and had him profess that he was the Christ, and if he wouldn't have incriminated himself. In Jewish, if you don't answer, then your silence is your guilt. So Jesus says, I am he. And what did the high priest do? He tore his clothes. Well, Leviticus 21:10, it was forbidden by law to tear his clothes. And this showed that the high priesthood of Israel had ended. Clothes were only torn to pieces when there's no more need for them. So that's one symbolic action that said the old sacrificial system was over and that the new was inaugurated, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And the other one is the veil of the temple into the most holy place was torn in two. That's Matthew 27:51. And remember that veil weighed several tons. And that was very thick. In fact, it was a double layer where the priest would kind of walk between and round and in. And that was torn from top to bottom. Top to bottom. It's always interesting to me because if you and I, as big as we are, if you have a piece of paper in your hand, yeah, we'd tear it like this, the same way. Same thing, God being over it all, and just nothing for him to tear that. But that was where, you see, the axis was for you and I, clothed in Jesus' righteousness, we can go into the most holy place of all. Yes. Yeah, it's all finished, right. Right. I should have wrote that down, yeah. Matthew 26:65. I've got that in my notes. So. Yeah. Matthew 26:65, where the high priest Caiaphas went and tore his clothes, which was forbidden by law. That shows that the Israel's priesthood had ended. Okay. Now, let's get back here to 1 Kings 8. So, king and all Israel with him offered these sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Well, blow your mind. That totals 142,000 animal sacrifice. Well, there's a lot of scholars that get to that, and of course, right away, what do they say? Well, this is hyperbole. Some guys I read said, this is hyperbole. It's excessively large. It's exaggeration for effect. Now, let's move forward to Passover at the time of Jesus in Israel. Jerusalem normally had a population of 60,000. Passover was one of the three festivals in the year, Exodus 23:17, where all males 12 years and older were supposed to go to Jerusalem. So they went for Passover 50 days later to the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and then the third one was in the fall, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, where this temple dedication was. That occurred in October. So the first one was in April, and then you went 50 days later, and then the third one was in the month of Tishri, October. So all the males, 12 years and older, all the families that could go, they went to Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem normally had a population of 60,000. The population would go to 250,000. And Jerusalem ended up to be that if you were a resident of Jerusalem, there were people that had like tickets. And every year they would show up at your house, and they became best friends over the years. Every year they'd come back at these festivals, see. And you gave your had an extra room or something, they'd room with you during these festivals. So every room was taken up, no empty rooms. And then also every road outside of Jerusalem was like tent city. If you were in Jerusalem, you look out in every direction, it was like they were tenting every direction, all you saw. And then they'd go in and out of the city, see, for the sacrifices and all this. Or normally the 8 days for the Feast of Tabernacles, see. Well, so it swelled, 250,000 people, and it's estimated that there were probably 220,000 sacrifices. And what would happen is the blood would flow so much that east of the temple was the Kidron River and valley. Well, Kidron means black in Hebrew, and the water became black because of all the blood. And you can imagine the smell, too, sacrificing all these animals. But is this hyperbole? No. And the reason it's not hyperbole either is that all Israel was with it. And what does it say in the text? It says, look at verse 64. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, the fat of the peace offering, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, fat offerings, and peace offerings. A parallel to this would be, we are in our 250th anniversary here in the United States of the founding of America. So this would be like, Trump's going to have all of these festivities in Washington, D.C. So all of America is invited to Washington, D.C. and we're going to all watch the festivities and be part of it. So is that hyperbole? No, it's not hyperbole in any way, shape, or form at all. No way. These were fellowship offerings. In other words, what happened? You'd sacrifice an animal. Part of it was given for the priest to eat in the presence of God, but part of it is you ate it in fellowship before God. So there's a partnership, a sharing, a unity here between you, the priest, and God. And they were called communion sacrifice offerings, shared offerings, thank offerings. Think of our communion service. Our communion service. In the early church, Acts 2:42, you said called it the breaking of the bread. Well, the breaking of the bread, that's fellowshipping, see, together. And that in Israel, when you had times of joy, you'd have feasts. Feasts were times of joy and celebrating. So that's what this was. So the number of offerings required greater space and altars, so the whole courtyard was consecrated there. So they were sacrificing animals all over the place, you see. Well, Jesus dedicated the holy temple of his body by offering himself as a sacrifice. And when Jesus made sacrifice, then you and I have peace with God through Jesus. We have peace through the blood of his cross. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1:20. You remember when we went through Colossians? Maybe you remember this verse. Colossians 1:20. When you think of reconciliation in the Bible, remember Colossians 1:19 through 23. That's one of the focal texts on reconciliation. And what is reconciliation mean? Effecting of peace by the removal of all that causes offense. Ephesians 2:16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Let's see, 2:16, I think it is. Ephesians 2:16. Colossians 1:20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And remember, Spurgeon said what? Peace is joy resting, joy is peace dancing. Here they were dancing. By the way, Nance and I have been to Jewish services. We've seen Jews dancing. Did you see it too? Yeah. And it's very, what would you call it, tasteful? I mean, it's not undignified or anything. Yeah, active. And the service we went to, my stomach was growling by the time we got, it was like a 2.5 hour service. They have lots of things going on. Jesus is the peace offering who brings us into fellowship with God. So what do we do in communion? You see, we're feasting with the Spirit of Christ. He's fellowshipping with us. Now, how do we respond then to this peacemaking grace of Jesus? And we have sacrifices of our own. Sacrifices of our own. What are sacrifices of our own? We've already shared Romans 12:1 and 2. You and I are to be living sacrifices unto God. Well, what are we talking about there? We're talking about our time, our money, our self, our ambitions, thoughts, works, actions. And really what we should say is biblically, there is no worship without sacrifice. No worship without sacrifice. Think on that. All the ramifications of that. God demands sacrifice in our worship. So think of these hymns. I copied off some here. All on the altar. Listen. All on the altar, dear Jesus, Master, I hear thy call. Somewhere I know thou canst use me. I must surrender my all. My all for thee, my all for thee, who gave thine all, dear Lord, for me. Thy will divine henceforth is mine, to live for thee, dear Savior, for thee. And think of this hymn, Something for Thee. Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow, some offering bring thee now, something for thee. All that I am and have, thy gifts so free, in joy, in grief, through life, dear Lord, for thee. And when thy face I see, my ransomed soul shall be through all eternity something for thee. And then this hymn, I gave my life for thee. Jesus says, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given? And tie in with that agape, and agape is an action word. So if you and I say we love God, and then that means that you and I then are actively involved in whatever. see, for Him, serving Him and worshiping Him or whatever. There has to be that activity involved on our part. So it in the church we're talking about, you know, surrendering all. We're talking a heart issue. How do we? It's not a performance we do, but a presence we experience. And I think that's something that we need to work on, because for myself, you know, you can say, well, hey, I've been in the church for what? Half a century. And I go through these same things. Do we go through the motion? You know, familiarity breeds contempt type of thing, you know. Yeah, we just go through and do this now, we do that. I went out to a service once at Prinzburg in the Reformed Church out there, and I had to kind of smile. Because before the pastor ever said, stand for the hymn, the so-and-so, everybody else already was standing. See? He didn't even say it. Well, then he said it where they're already standing. You know, it's kind of like, well, this is what we do, and you go through that thing, you know. But do we realize it's more than that? It's not an external thing. You know, yes, that's involved. There's a form and all that. But it's got to be ourselves. It's got to be the heart thing. It's got to be love that's connected with it. See? So it's a presence we experience. That's one thing. If you attend a Jewish service, you sense that. You sense that. Yes, there's an external, you know, they may be even dancing, what? But there's a joy. I took a seminary class from a Messianic Jew. And I think that's an experience everyone should have, is be in the presence in your life of a Messianic Jew. Can you believe being the presence of a Jew who comes to saving faith? He realizes that Jesus, who was crucified, is a Jew, and that He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And you put faith in Him. When your fellow Jews are just, you know, they don't accept the New Testament or anything, but you've seen the light. See, you've been illuminated, and you have that light. You be around one of those people, it's contagious. You know, they're fire for the Lord. See, here's the thing. Here's the thing with the church growth movement. The church growth movement, you see, you can end up with these seeker-sensitive services and all that, and everything's on the external and all this. And, you know, you do all the music and you shake about and you do all of this kind of stuff. And Nancy and I have been around Reformed people that come out of Reformed tradition with the doctrines of grace that we believe. But what happens is it's been dry. Dry. It's just like, you know the truth here, but it's not here. Well, then they come over to this seeker-sensitive stuff, and all of a sudden, you know, and they look at each other, and this is true worship. Boy, this is what I missed, you know. Oh, boy. No. The point is what? The foundation for the all is the doctrine, the doctrinal truth. But the true doctrine is not dry orthodoxy, you see. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. If you truly know who God is, you see, and you go deeper and deeper in the character of God, that should what? Deepen your love for God, your desire to please Him, to obey Him, and all of that, you see. So what does it say? Like J. Gresham Machen, the growth of ignorance in the church is a logical and inevitable result that people think that Christianity is a life and not also a doctrine. So you and I say, and this will be in the sermon on Sunday, the whole point is doctrine begets life. You can't separate the two. But you got to know which comes first. I want to experience true life in Jesus. I want to be a living sacrifice for Jesus. I want to delight in Jesus, increase in my love for Jesus, my desire to serve Him and all that. But what? Based on what I know more and more of who God is in His revelation. See? Get the foundation and the superstructure. Get the order right. See? And I've been on the other side when it's flip-flop. Don't want that. So imagine these people. When they got done here, Solomon dismisses them to their tents. Here, the feast they have in verse 65. At that time, Solomon held the feast, and all Israel with him. Now, the feast in Israel is always a time of joy and rejoicing. Great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before our Lord our God. And that means, if you read chapter 4 of Exodus 25, that's all the land that God gave to Israel. So you've got Jews coming from north, south, all over the place. See, they're all there assembled. And what does he do? He doubles the time of the Feast of Tabernacles from 7 days to 2 weeks. So this is the most memorable Feast of Tabernacles ever in the history of Israel, that if you were there, you would always say, well, I was at that when it was 14 days. And nobody, I can clue you in, it says what? That they were joyful of heart, glad and all of that. Nobody could say, nobody would be saying, hey, I'm bored with this feast. I'm bored with this worship. You know. And all these people today in America will say worship is boring. What does that tell me? Now, you can have a pastor that doesn't preach the truth. Yeah, there's many, you know, issues involved here in that. But the point of it is, point, you know, one finger at the pastor, but point three at themselves. They got to question the reality of their faith at all. Because my whole contention is John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If Jesus is in you, he can't help but come out. He can't help but come out, see. And just think how he comes out. He comes out in joy, your whole disposition, how you look at life and everything else, see. Now, what are we talking about here in terms of the unity of their praise to God and the King? Blessing the Lord and the people then blessing their King. Look at verse 66. On the eighth day he sent the people away. They blessed the King and went to their tents joyful, glad of heart, for all the good the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel his people. So, to bless God, Spurgeon says, is to praise him with a personal affection for him and desire the best for him. Think of the unity that they had here. The joy in that is all focused around God and what God had done. That, to me, is true unity. I think at Grace Baptist, we'll always have true unity in our body here if everybody is focused on God first. See? Focused on and what Jesus has done for us. Philip Ryken gave an example. He talked about they were united in their praise to God and in his anointed King. In addition to blessing the Lord, the people also blessed their King. So at the same time, they rejoiced in God, then they rejoiced in Solomon, and they're rejoicing in what God had done for them. Now, where is that example I was going to share on that? Oh, yeah. The attitude of all the people. So we're talking about surrendering all, putting all on the altar and everything. He tells the story about a youth group canoe trip where his youngest sister took when she was in junior high. And the first night out, her sleeping bag got totally wet. Now, Nance, you know what I'm thinking of. See, she's laughing already. We went up to the Free Church family camp. I don't know if Ryan, maybe he's too young, you can't remember that. How old would they have been? Anyway, we went up to the family camp at Motley, the Free Church camp up there. Good time, you know, families up there with all their young kids and everything. So we pitched a tent out there. Well, turns out there was 90-mile-an-hour winds. And you looked out, and you looked out on the lake, and the water, and the wind, and the rain, everything was going like this, just horizontal. And our tent, everything got totally soaked. Everything got soaked. Smash, soap, you name it. Here it is, 10 o'clock at night. Everything is soaked. We got three young kids. Said, we can't stay here. Nance's grandma lived at Park Rapids, which was a couple hours away. So we were down towards the beach, and so I take the car in the dark. We're going to get out of there. It had rained so much it created gullies of washout and all that. I went and blew the muffler out on the thing. You remember the muffler? Yeah, that was a wild ride. So we had this loud noise, woo, 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 of this muffler gone, and we top speed in the car. 2 hours away, the ride, the top speed was 42 miles an hour. More than the muffler could handle. It was more than the muffler, yeah. So we're going along, it sounded like a freight train going down the road. Pitch dark, raining, you know, 90 miles an hour. I mean, 90-mile-an-hour wind, moving horizontal, boom, 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 down the road. And we get to Grandma's house after midnight. So we put everybody to bed. Yeah. So the next day, we take this car back. And if you want to really, really pay through the nose for a car, I traded that car in the way it was. Got a 9-passenger Oldsmobile, one that the school district had turned in. 9-passenger Oldsmobile. We had big room. 445, 4-barrel, 8-barrel. We went up to Canada in style. So, anyway, getting back to this, her sleeping bag was wet, soaking wet, so she had a miserable sleepless night. But the next night, the sister's youth director made a noble sacrifice. He traded his warm sleeping bag for her soggy, wet one. After the trip was over, the sister responded with a small sacrifice of her own, a pan of homemade brownies for the guy that gave her the sleeping bag. But we think of cost of their way, Jesus made his bed in misery for our sin, so he could offer us the comfort of his righteousness. Now we respond with little sacrifices of our own. Whatever we give to God, whatever time or money, nothing is less than God demands. So, to wrap this up, how do we go home from worship on Sunday? Some people go home, they barbecue the pastor. That's the number one thing, critique the pastor. Something they didn't like, something they heard, whatever. Sometimes, what do? They quickly turn from worship to whatever else you do in life. Hey, we got to change clothes, get out to the lake, or you know, go fishing, do whatever. You know, do we rejoice in Christ, His kingdom, His salvation? What claims our allegiance? Whatever we worship should be worthy of a 14-day feast. As it turns out, only Jesus is worthy of the 14-day feast. Amen.